Thank you for your welcome. It's great to be back here. For those who don't know me, my name's Ed Moll, and I'm the Minister of St George's in Wembden, which is in Bridgewater, and it's great to be with you this morning. If you've got a Bible handy, Matthew 18 is a good place to be. We're going to be looking at that a bit later on this morning. And we've already prayed for God's strength, so let's together in God's strength dive into this. Maybe God's strength is needed for the stand. Right, thank you. Let's try again. There we go. Okay, great. Different parts of the body in action, supporting the ministry of the word. That's what we like to see. Fantastic. Well, I imagine you know that, and if you don't, then I'm very pleased to share that with you. God wants you to know forgiveness. If you're a Christian, he wants you to know that you've been forgiven, but also to know the practice of forgiveness. And if that's a surprise to you, it shouldn't be, because every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, and I hope that's frequently, maybe you do it every day, maybe you do it every week, but there is a line in it in which we pray to our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So forgiveness and reconciliation is part of our bread and butter as Christians. But it's difficult to do. We have pride. You know that if somebody's hurt you, it is difficult to forgive them when really what you want to do is make them feel hurt in return. Our pride gets in the way. But one of the other things that gets in the way of the practice of forgiveness that really brings reconciliation and peace is that it is difficult to do well. And that's what I want to think about this morning. Let me start with three pictures that illustrate, I think, how hard we find it to get our heads around just how forgiveness works. And therefore, that's going to affect our practice of forgiveness. You've probably heard this quote. God will forgive me. It's his job. Or perhaps, God will forgive me. It's what he does. Look it up on the internet, and it'll tell you that maybe Catherine the Great said it, maybe Napoleon said it, maybe Voltaire said it, who knows? But it's a great saying. It sounds good, and yet it's a little bit off. Why? Well, we'll come back to it at the end. I came across this story. The United States Treasury has a conscience fund. Since 1811, Americans with a guilty conscience write in with money to try to make up for their guilt. It now stands at $6 million, says the story. One note with a $53 contribution said, "This is conscience money. I'm sorry. Forgive me. It happened a long time ago. I want to sleep." Well, it's a cute little story about forgiveness. It's sort of right, but it's not sort of right. What's off about it? When I was growing up, we had a dog, a rather brainless King Charles Spaniel. She was rather sweet. And one of my grandmothers lived in a big old house with very highly polished wooden floors. And that was fine for us. It's the sort of floor that if you're wearing trainers, your shoes would be squeaking. It's one of those sorts of floors. Well, if you're a spaniel, you're not wearing trainers. You've just got paws. And dear old Tilly couldn't quite cope with the wooden floors. So she'd take two steps forward and then flat on her face the whole time we were there. And there'll be Christians who feel the same way about sin. They say, look, God, you know I can't help it, so why should I try to change? I'm sorry, but you know I can't help it. That feels familiar, but it's not quite right. What's wrong with it? Well, I want us to look at something to do with forgiveness and reconciliation. And I want to say that this is a very helpful book, Kennedy, The Peacemaker. It's a book about the practice of Christian forgiveness, and I've taken much of what I said, what I'm going to say today from that. So if you want to know more, this is a great book. It's also quite a big book. And so all the stuff that I'm not saying today, well, some of it will come across in this little course that I'm running in Wembden later on in the autumn. But let me just outline two principles for us today. And here's the first one. God's forgiveness is the pattern for the way we are to forgive other people. God's forgiveness is the pattern for the way we are to forgive other people. Look at Colossians 3:11. You'll see, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that's the point of the parable that we've got in Matthew 18. And you might just want to turn to that. So we begin with one servant, and he owes his master a huge debt. Now, the point about 10,000 talents is this. 10,000 is just the biggest word that there is for numbers in Greek. It's a myriad. So it's the biggest imaginable number. And the talent is the biggest sort of denomination of money. I mean, it's a bag of gold, but that's the biggest amount of money. So you've got the largest number of the largest amount of money, and that is the size of the debt. It is certainly millions of pounds in our money. And here is a servant who owes his master this, and he can't pay. So what does he do? Verse 26, he falls on his knees before the master. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay everything back." And the master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. Now we'll get to the second servant, and that's really where the point of the parable is. But it's hard to miss that there is a parallel between this servant and the king, and you and me and God. Now, what we owe God is not a financial debt of millions of pounds of money. It is a moral debt. We owe him glory and honor because he is God and we are not. But we don't pay that. Romans 1:21 says, "Although people knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So we owe him those things, but we don't pay them, and so therefore we rob him of those. We owe him obedience. And so when we disobey, we are robbing him of what is his due. We owe him gratitude. But when we sin, what we are doing is we're turning our backs on what God has said and say, "No, that's not good. Something else is better." Here's what Tim Chester says. We sin because we believe we are better off without God, that his rule is oppressive, that we will be free without him, that sin offers more than God. So sin is like a debt. We owe God something that we are not giving him. We are robbing him of that. And so we're like that servant who owes his master an unimaginable sum that he is unable to pay. So what does the Christian gospel say? How does God deal with that debt? Well, we talk about God forgiving the debt, but we need to recognize that when God deals with that debt, he actually takes it away. He doesn't just wish it away. Imagine that you had lent me £1,000, just about manageable, and there is a debt to pay. And then you say, "Well, Ed, it's time to pay back that money." And I go, I'm sorry, I haven't got the money. What are your options? Well, you can either take payment, so you can make sure that I pay the money, or you can make payment, because if you write off the debt, you are out of pocket by £1,000. But somebody is going to pay. It's either me or it's you. Do you see? So when God forgives sin, when he deals with that debt that stands between us and him, he can either take payment, require us to pay it, which is to bring us to judgment, and we remember that the Bible says the wages of sin is death, or he can make payment and pay the penalty himself, which is what he does through Jesus Christ at the cross. The Apostle Peter puts it like this: "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Do you see that when God forgives, he doesn't just wish sin away, he pays the price in Jesus Christ. And because the price is paid, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you are free to go. That's what happens in the parable, isn't it? The servant, the master cancels the debt, and the servant is free to go. We are forgiven freely and fully in Christ. The price is paid. That is the kind of forgiveness that God offers and wants each one of us to know today. Now, if you're sitting here and thinking, "Well, I know these other nice people around here have only committed kind of medium to not so important sins, and God has forgiven them all their sin, but I've got some things in my past that they don't know about, and I'm hoping that God doesn't know about, and he can't possibly forgive that." He wants you to know even that to be forgiven. So please talk to someone here about that, because it is a promise that God wants you to know fully and freely. So the first servant. Let's move on in the parable. The second servant. And he owes a much smaller debt. It's 100 denarii. Now, a denarius is a day's wage for a labourer. So if you've got the old NIV, the footnote says, well, it's a few pounds. Well, I don't think that's quite right. it's much more than that, but it's hundreds of pounds. It's probably several million times less than 10,000 talents. Okay, so it's a manageable sum. The second servant says it's time to pay the sum. The first servant says it's time to pay up. The second servant says, I don't have the money. And he does exactly the same as the first servant had done. Verse 29, he fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I pay him back. I will pay it back. So what should the first servant do? Remember where we began? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Surely the servant should forgive his fellow servant that debt. But he doesn't. He hands him over to the bailiffs until every last penny is paid. And it's shocking. Look at verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And that's the point of the parable. That if you are someone who has received forgiveness from God, and you refuse to pass it on to other people whom you need to forgive, it is outrageous. So when Peter asks, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. The implication of the parable is Jesus is saying, if you've been forgiven by God, remember, 10,000 talents, forgive your brother or sister much and often. God's forgiveness is the pattern for our forgiveness. Now, I think there's a few little applications to make along the way here. First of all, if you're in dealing with someone and you're having trouble working out how to forgive them or how to relate to them, well, the place to seek help is meditate on how God is dealing with you. Remember that he doesn't soft soap your sin. He knows how ugly it is. He knows it grieves him. He knows it might have sprung from distrust, from disobedience and false motives. Now we know that because we see the ugliness of it nailed to the cross where Jesus died. And we read that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So if you're struggling with how to forgive, go back and see how God has forgiven you. God's forgiveness is the pattern and also the power to forgive. Now, the other side of it is also quite interesting, that as you wrestle with how to forgive, as you wrestle with how does that work, is it just, how can I do that? As you wrestle with that, it'll help you to reflect on what it would have been like for God to forgive you. So we might read in the Bible in Romans 5, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We go, yeah, that's fine. But that person's my enemy, that's different. Well, maybe it's not. And it gives you some insight into what it meant and cost for God freely, that while we were still enemies, his enemies, Christ died for us. So we reflect on a forgiveness by looking at God's forgiveness, but we can learn or dig deeper into God's forgiveness as we wrestle with our forgiveness. But thirdly, just to put it bluntly, for a Christian, refusing to forgive is simply not an option. Now, we can struggle to forgive. We can say, I can't forgive yet. But don't forget what the unmerciful servant is called in the parable. You wicked servant. So we go, okay. Well, what if I have unresolved conflicts in my life? How am I even going to make a start with that? Where do you need help? Well, here's a story. You might have heard it before, but it bears telling again. Once upon a time, there were two brothers who lived in next door farms, and they fell into conflict. It's the first time they'd fallen out in 40 years of farming side by side. They shared machinery. They traded labor and goods as they needed without a hitch. But then things fell apart. It began with a small misunderstanding that grew into a major difference, and finally it exploded into an exchange of bitter words followed by weeks of silence. Didn't talk to each other. And then one morning there was a knock on John's door, and he opened it to see a man carrying a box of carpenter's tools. I'm looking for a few days' work, he said. Perhaps you've got some jobs here or there. Can I help you? Well, yes, says the older brother, I do have a job for you. Look across that stream at the farm on the other side. That's my neighbour. In fact, it's my brother, my younger brother. Last week there was a field between the two farms, but he took a digger and broke the banks of the river and dug a brook, and now there is a brook between the two of us. Well, he may have done that to spite me, but I want to go one step further. See all that wood over there? Well, I want you to build me a fence, an 8-foot-high fence, so that I don't even have to see him. And that will teach him. Carpenter said, I think I understand the situation. Show me the nails and the post hole digger, and I'll do a job that does what is needed. So he shows him all the supplies. The older brother goes off into town. He's got a day's worth of chores and errands to run. And while he's in town, the carpenter works hard, measuring, sawing, nailing, whatever. At sunset, the farmer returns just as the carpenter has finished work, and he looks to see what has happened. His eyes open wide. His mouth drops. There was no fence. He'd built instead a bridge, a beautiful bridge with handrails and all. And there coming over the bridge was his neighbour, his brother, with a smile and with an outstretched arm. His brother said, well, you are the man. After everything I've said and done, you go and build a bridge. And the brothers shook hands, they embraced, and they were reconciled. And they turned together just to see the carpenter putting his toolbox on his shoulder, about to go, stop, we've got lots more we want you to do. No, said the carpenter, my work here is done. I've got many other bridges to build. You see, that's God's work, is to build bridges. So forgiveness is part of that. And reconciliation is what happens when two sides come together. It is when both brothers meet in the middle of the bridge. And so the second thing I want us to look at, the first is that God's forgiveness is the pattern for our forgiveness. But more than that, reconciliation involves asking for forgiveness and granting forgiveness. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins, that's asking for forgiveness, as we forgive those who sin against us. Different relationship, but we grant forgiveness to those who've sinned against us. And reconciliation happens when we meet in the middle, when those two things are in place. Now, there's more to say, but it's just one way that people can respond to conflict. It is clearly the good way to respond to conflict, but here are a couple of bad ways. There are flight responses. People will say, okay, there's a conflict, but I'm going to run away from it. Basically, I'm going to pretend there is nothing the matter. I can do it passively aggressively, I can do it in denial, but that's what I'm going to do. Another set of responses is to say, there is a conflict, but I'm going to go on the attack. It's a fight response. It's your fault, and I'm going to attack you, either for something to do with the conflict or for something else, the way you dress, or something else. Reconciliation avoids those two and walks into the bridge, meets in the middle, and brings two people together. It is like a handshake. One hand meets another. I should say there is a couple of special cases. The first is that you can, what's called, overlook. If it's not too important, if you're able to get over it and it doesn't involve other people, you can do the forgiving on your own without even having to talk to the other person. Bear with them. And that involves making the promises we'll come to at the end, how to forgive. There'll be other cases, though, where the other side does not want to be forgiven, does not want to ask for forgiveness, or for some reason cannot do so. Now remember the handshake. Your role and mine as Christians is to be willing to stretch out the hand. It depends on the other person also to stretch out their hand and meet us. That's reconciliation. But having said all that, we can do this work better or worse. It's just like shaking hands. So if you're in business and you go to a networking event or you're at an interview, the first thing you'll do is shake hands. And well, that's obvious, but it can be done well and it can be done badly. I've just learned a new word recently called listicle. Anyone know what a listicle is? It's an article on the internet that it says this number of things that do that number of other things. So here are 8 handshakes that make unforgettably bad first impressions. So there is the limp handshake, and the wet handshake, and the Terminator handshake, and the pump handle, and the look away handshake, the fingertip handshake, the big squeeze handshake, where you just don't go away, and the pet hate of this particular author, the fist bump. There's nothing wrong with the fist bump, but it's probably not the thing for networking or a job interview. Now, here's the serious point. A handshake's just a handshake, right? Well, you can do it well or you can do it badly. Well, similarly, with the practice of reconciliation, of asking for forgiveness or granting for forgiveness, those are the two things we need to be reconciled. But we can do those well or we can do those badly. And the quality of the peace that we can see is affected by how well or badly we do those two things. So I just want to say a bit about what does asking for forgiveness look like and what does giving forgiveness look like. And these are from Ken Sandy, and I found them so helpful, I want to share them with you. For asking for forgiveness, for making an apology, for a confession, if you like, there are seven things that we can bear in mind. He calls them the seven A's. And as you think about them, I hope you'll agree with me, I've been really struck by these. Here's the first one. Address everyone involved. See, I don't think we've confessed a sin or apologized properly unless we address all the people who are involved. So if I was to do something shocking in front of all of you and offend all of you, it just would not be appropriate or sufficient for me just to pick one person and say, look, I'm sorry for what I did on Sunday morning, because I've offended all of you. Address everyone who's affected. Now, I think that principle is supposed to be recognized with apologies in newspapers. I don't know whether it really is, but if they print a story on the front page that is completely false, they are supposed to print a story on the front page later saying, sorry, we got that wrong, because the apology is supposed to have the same profile as the offense. So, to whom do we say sorry? Well, with any sin, there is a sin against God, so we confess our sin to God. And one of the reasons I like using set confessions for corporate confession in church is that they remind us, they teach us, they make sure we don't forget to say sorry to God for our sin. And then with one another, we confess to those who are affected. Second, avoid if, but, and maybe. Because those three words can ruin a perfectly good confession. You see, I'm sorry if I offended you is not at all the same as I'm sorry that I offended you. I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings, but you were being very annoying is not at all the same as I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings. Maybe I could have tried harder falls far short of I could have tried harder. So here's something you can do. When next time somebody's been caught doing something they shouldn't have done in public life, and then they issue an apology, listen to the apology, and you're thinking, well, they say sorry, but I don't think they mean sorry. If, but, maybe. If they're in there, that's what's robbing the apology of its power. Thirdly, so address everyone involved, avoid if, but, and maybe, admit specifically. Specific admissions help convince others that you are honestly facing up to what you have done, which makes it easier for them to forgive. The more specific the apology is, the more thoughtful and genuine it will be. Now, with our relationship with God, that's true as well. So this is, again, where our practice in church can help school us, if you like, for our private practice. So in our church, I mentioned we have set confessions, but sometimes they can give us some headings for our private prayer. So here's one that we use. A confession to God. We confess that we have sinned against you and done many things that make you sad. We've often been selfish. We've often loved ourselves more than others. We've not loved you with all our heart. We've not prayed to you in all things. Now that's something that if you learn it, you can then take it to your private prayers and flesh that out with the detail. Confess specifically. Four, acknowledge the hurt. So when you're looking for someone else to forgive you, we need to acknowledge the damage that our actions have caused. So, for example, You must have been terribly embarrassed when I said those things in front of everyone. I'm very sorry I did that to you. Do you see you're acknowledging the impact on the other person? Or, I can see why you were frustrated when I didn't deliver the parts on time. I'm sorry that I failed my commitment to you. Now, sometimes it's something you've said that has caused them pain. You think, I don't see what the problem is. Well, that's where you need to ask them, what was the impact on you? How did it make you feel that just seems out of proportion with what I thought I was doing? And if you are sorry, then acknowledge that hurt. With God, we need to know that he is grieved by sin. And often the call to worship at the start of the service will start, as we did this morning, with God's glory, which paints the picture, gives the background for when we want to confess our sin, to realize the wickedness of it. Number five, we're getting there, accept the consequences. So explicitly accepting the consequences is a way to demonstrate that you really are sorry. Because when you see that you did wrong and you see that you deserve the consequences, you are sorry. Whereas if you're apologizing in order to escape the consequences, that is not the same thing at all. A number of people may remember Chuck Colson, who was one of President Nixon's closest advisors. I mean, we could tell the same story of Jonathan Aitken, but Chuck Colson was just a much more colorful figure. As a result of corruption, he went to prison. And in prison, Chuck became a Christian. He saw that God forgave him the awful lying and the corruption. Now, he still had to live with the consequences of his sin. So he had to finish his prison sentence. Even though as a Christian, he'd been forgiven by God. And he also had to face the certainty that whatever his actual character was going to be like, he would never hold public office again. Those are just the consequences, but he's still fully forgiven. And then number six, alter your behavior, what we call repentance. And again, this is not quite a seminar on Anglican liturgy, but I want to just to show that within words there is understanding as to how we understand things. Here is what our preface to the Lord's Supper. It invites these people. You who truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors, so we need to be in relationship with God and with one another, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, walking from this day forward in his holy ways. In other words, where I see something is wrong, I live the Christian life in relationship with God and my neighbor and intending to change my life. That's what repentance looks like. And then finally, number seven, ask for forgiveness. It's a request, not a demand. And it may be that we need to allow time. But that is how it works. And that works with God as well. We ask God for forgiveness. That's how the Christian life begins. And then we are reconciled to him and know peace with him. And the good news of the gospel is if that is how God deals with us, it is the pattern for the way we are to deal with one another. With others, we ask and wait. With God, there is a promise. We ask and know. God forgives those who truly repent and believe the gospel. So that's asking forgiveness. But what about forgiving other people? What does that look like? Well, here's a story from Ken Sandy. I just can't forgive Pam's adultery, said Rick. She says she's sorry and she's begged for forgiveness, but I can't forget what she did. It's like a huge wall between us and I can't get through it. So do you think divorce is the answer? I don't know what else to do. I told her that I forgive her, but I just can't be close to her again. And she's depressed and she's withdrawn even further from me. And I'm afraid that she's going to look for intimacy with someone else again. We're both in agony and it seems like we'd be better off divorced. Ken Sandy writes, I could see the weariness in his face. I'm sure both of you are in terrible pain, Rick, but I don't think divorce is going to end it. You'll just be trading one kind of pain for another. There is a way to keep your marriage together and to truly put the past behind you, but you won't find it with the empty forgiveness you've offered Pam. What do you mean, empty forgiveness? Well, Rick, imagine that you had just confessed a serious sin to God, and for the first time in your life, he spoke to you audibly. I forgive you, Rick, but I can't ever be close to you again. How would you feel? Well, after an awkward pause, he replied, I guess I'd feel like God hasn't really forgiven me. Well, isn't that exactly the way you're forgiving Pam? He looked at the floor, wrestling for an answer. In a softer voice, Ken Sandy continued. Imagine instead that God had said, Rick, I forgive you. I promise never to think about your sin again, or dwell on it, or brood over it. I promise never to bring it up and use it against you. I promise not to talk to others about it. And I promise not to let this sin stand between us or hinder our relationship. Well, then I would know I was completely forgiven, said Rick. But I wouldn't deserve that kind of forgiveness after the way I've treated Pam. Well, would you ever deserve it? God's forgiveness is a free gift, purchased for you by Jesus' death on the cross. He doesn't forgive you because you've earned it. He forgives you because he loves you. And when you truly understand how precious and undeserved his forgiveness is, you will want to forgive Pam in the same way he has forgiven you. Well, I know I should, says Rick, but how could I ever keep those promises? I can't imagine forgetting what Pam did, and I just don't feel like I could ever be close to her again. Well, hold on. Where does the Bible say that forgiveness is forgetting, or that it depends on feelings? Forgiveness is a choice, a decision you make by God's grace in spite of your feelings. Of course it's hard, especially in a case like this. But if you ask for God's help as you make those promises to Pam, he will give you the grace to follow through on them. We talked for another 30 minutes about God's forgiveness, and as Rick reflected on how much God had forgiven him, he discovered a longing to do the same with Pam. We prayed together. Then I called Pam and asked her to join us at my office. When she came in, doubt and fear were written all over her face. As soon as she'd sat down, Rick began. Pam, I need to ask for your forgiveness. I've sinned so terribly against you. You asked me to forgive you, and I wouldn't give you real forgiveness. Instead, I've punished you with my bitterness and coldness. I've been so wrong. Will you please forgive me? Pam dissolved in tears, and in between sobs, she poured out her own feelings of guilt and shame, along with the fear that Rick would never really forget what she had done. Reaching out to take her hand, Rick responded, I can understand your fear. I haven't handled this the way I should. I forgot how much God has forgiven me, but he has helped me today, and I want to forgive you the way he has forgiven me. With his help, I promise not to dwell on this anymore. I promise never to bring it up or use it against you. I promise not to talk to others about it. And I promise not to let it stand between us. They wrapped their arms around each other and cried for several minutes. But by offering her the redeeming forgiveness modeled by our Lord, Rick had brought life and hope back into their marriage. Although they'd spent many hours of pastoral counseling to address the root causes of their marital problems, forgiveness had cleared a path through the rubble of the past. And by God's grace, they could now deal with those problems in a way that could result in a completely restored marriage and a powerful testimony to the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful story, isn't it? But you see, he asked for forgiveness and understood what it would mean to grant forgiveness. And just quickly, I want to run through those four promises because I find them so helpful in understanding what it means. I will not dwell on this incident. So you might know Psalm 103, which says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's a comment from Corrie ten Boom, who was a Christian in the Second World War and afterwards. A former colleague had asked her if she remembered her transgression from several years ago, and Corrie said, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. She had made the effort not to dwell on it. I will not bring up this incident and use it against you, because when we haven't forgiven, what we do is we store up a transgression to be used for the right time. We'll bring it out and warm it up, some leverage for the future. That's not forgiveness. That's manipulation. It's payback. And with God, forgiveness means God puts away our sin and does not bring it up against us. And forgiving others means that this incident is decommissioned as a weapon between us. I will not talk to others about this incident. So we don't say, oh, did you hear what Sharon did? And I forgave her. Sounds great, but it's just gossip. And then fourth, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now that is sometimes the most difficult part, and it requires something like a proper confession. But it is reconciliation, and it is something that God will help us to do. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So what about those three little quotes I started with? God will forgive me. That's his job. What's right and what's wrong about that? Well, what's wrong about it is there is no sense of apology, no sense of confession, no sense of acknowledging I have sinned against God and I do not deserve anything. It is complacent. With God, that is dangerous. With other people, it will lead them to being, it will not lead to reconciliation. God promises forgiveness to those who repent and turn to Christ. He respects those who do not bother to ask him. What about the American Treasury Conscience Fund? It's a nice story. I think it's almost certainly untrue, by the way. But it seems to say that sin is about how it makes us feel. I once had somebody ring me up and say, Ed, I want to apologize because thinking about this incident makes me feel bad. And I thought, well, it's nice that you've apologized, but it would have been even nicer if you said, I want to apologize because what I said hurt you. Sin is not about how bad it makes us feel. We don't confess sin just because we can't sleep. We confess sin because we've done wrong against someone. If that person was truly sorry, instead of just paying into the conscience fund, they'd pay their taxes. Do what is right. What about our little dog, Tilly? Well, we sin and we can't help it. What's the point? Well, this person has made peace with sin. There's no sense of repentance, no desire for God's power to bring change in life. And that is what God desires, power to change. He wants us to walk the way of peace. Jesus Christ made it possible. He built the bridge. But more than that, he gives us power to do it. Now, that may leave you and me in lots of different places. There'll be lots to think about. There will almost certainly be conflicts we're involved in, large or small, unresolved issues. Let's just reflect on how God makes peace with us and draw on that and on him for a pattern of how to make peace with one another so that you are a community of people at peace with God and at peace with one another and therefore giving him the honor and the glory that otherwise we're robbing him of. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet. We can reflect in our own hearts what the Lord is saying to us. And then I'm going to pray and then hand over to a music group for the next songs.